So I'm going to look today at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. You are not limited by us, but you are limited by your own affections. Now, in like response, I speak as to children, you also should be open to us. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteous and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God. As God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we have a need to hear from you. So I pray that you would speak, if you need to overrule my words, you would do that, but you would speak to us of what you want us to know about this passage in your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been a lot of talk about racism lately. But biblically speaking, we live in a world where there are two races of people. There's Christians and there's non-Christians. We have turned the color of one's skin into different races, but the Bible only speaks of two races, those who love God and those who reject God, no matter what color, skin, or the ethnicity of a person may be. We tend, though, to focus on the superficial differences. And we overlook the essential differences that exist, not due to one's skin or outward appearance, but the impact of one's sin and internal condition. The differences between a Christian and a non-Christian are vast and include every aspect of life. And so one of the main points of today's message is that Christians, because of these vast differences, should not get into any partnerships with non-Christians. I'll give you a couple of illustrations before I get into the text. A woman who grew up in a Christian home went on a prodigal journey when she graduated college. She met a guy in a bar that she thought was interesting because he was so different than she was. They had feelings of love for one another, and so they got married. The first 3 years went fine because she lived according to his worldview, instead of being the person she knew, who she knew she was. And then she felt like God said to her, it's time for you to come home now. And when she acted on this conviction, it caused stress between her and her husband. He began to attack her faith, and the distance between them grew greater. So what happened to their love? Well, their love was built on a flimsy foundation of feelings. And when deep discussions of faith were introduced, it magnified the actual differences between them. Or consider this illustration. A Christian man decided to start a business with a couple of buddies that he'd had all through school. And so the business did well and thrived for several years until one of the partners demanded that the other two partners buy out his stake of ownership in the company. The other two partners did not have the desire nor the money to buy out the man's share, so he took them to court. The legal battle went on for over a year and took a toll on the health of the Christian man, just the stress of going through it. Eventually, a judge ruled against the Christian and in favor of the man who wanted him and the other partner to buy him out, so he had to do it. So what caused such disharmony between guys who had been friends for years? They had different worldviews, and which eventually resulted in them going different directions. So as I said, the main point today is do not be partnered with someone that does not have the same spiritual convictions that you have. Partnerships fail. One reason that partnerships fail is when people have different definitions or expectations of love. And this being Valentine's week, we've heard a lot about love. And there's a lot of different ways that people define love. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines it as a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person. Or, if you don't like that one, they say it could be an attraction that includes sexual desire. Or they give you a third option. It is the strong affection felt by people who have a romantic relationship. We probably all have heard that there are four Greek words for love, three of which are found in the New Testament. There's eros, which is a Greek word that I believe is not found in the New Testament. It refers to a sexual love, a self-satisfying love. It's the love that someone says, I love you because you make me happy. There's storge love, which is a kind of love that signifies the natural affection within a family. It describes a love that one has for a husband, a wife, a child, or in some cases, a pet. There's a family, there's a dedicated kind of love in the household. Then there's phileo, which is a love signifying affection and fondness. It's a love of a friend. And agape love, which is the Greek word, which is the most noble word in the Greek language for love. It refers to unconditional love. A love that continues even when the loved one is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable, and unworthy. It's a kind of love that God has for us and the kind of love that we are to have for him and others. And so you can see in a relationship, if someone is operating under agape love and the other one's operating under phileo love or even eros love, then there could be problems. Well, Paul addressed his relationship with the Corinthian church. We see this in verse 11. In the first part of that verse, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you. Paul had spoken freely and frankly to them as an indication of his love for them. And as you read 2 Corinthians, you see there were some issues that he was addressing, that there were pretty serious issues. And he could not stay silent when their behavior was like a person who was wandering around and stood on the edge of a cliff just about to take that step off. He felt the need to pull them back into what was the right way. And he said, our heart is open wide. Paul had loved them before, and he continued to love them. He displayed this agape love for them. He disapproved of what they were doing, but he loved them enough to exhort them to return to the narrow way of Christ. And although he continued to love them, verse 12 indicates that they had closed their hearts to him. They had squeezed him out of their hearts because someone else had come along and taken his place. So Paul asked them to reciprocate his love for them in verse 13. And he made a very bold request, talking to them like a father would speak to children, because he felt like their spiritual father. And Paul had, if you look at their history, every right to expect love from this group, from his spiritual children. His partnership with them struggled because he had a different understanding and expectation of love than they did. He loved them unconditionally, and they loved him until another preacher who tickled their ears came into town. Partnerships also fail when people have different worldviews. The main point of the passage, that the one that's usually focused on, is verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, often translated as do not be unequally yoked. And the original application of this command was applied to animals. Specifically, do not put an ox and a donkey together in a plow, because the two don't work together. Their working speeds are different. Their working strength is different. And they generally don't like one another. So the pairing of these two different animals will not work. It will not accomplish the work that the farmer intends. So we know that we apply that to human relationships. And we know that being unequally yoked refers to a partnership between two people who are so completely different at their very core, at their very soul, that it just will not work. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that the Bible says for us to avoid or separate ourselves from non-believers. A Christian and non-believers should be different. We should have this divide between us. I'm saying that the scripture says don't get into a partnership with them, which is a whole different thing. We are to, in fact, be light and salt. In one of his prayers for his followers, Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. And in an application of this prayer, he commanded the followers, make disciples of all the nations. So obviously, we are to go and mingle, and I hope that you have non-Christian friends. But I also hope that you're not in a partnership with non-Christian friends, because eventually it won't work. So this term unequally yoked refers to the context of entering any kind of alliance with spiritual opposites that would require a compromise of your Christian beliefs or standards. Because people who are spiritual opposites have different values, different beliefs, different practices. I'm going to give four applications of this. One is, earlier in a previous letter, Paul had said, don't be unequally yoked by taking your legal matters to secular judges. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, does any of you who has a complaint against someone dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? And every now and then you hear that there's some conflict within the church, and the church can't resolve it. So sometimes they may bring an arbitrator. But if they bring an arbitrator outside the Christian faith, then they're going to have someone decide this dispute who has a whole different worldview, in fact, a non-biblical worldview. So you're getting a whole different source to try to help you solve the problem. And so what the Bible is saying, church, we got to work this out among ourselves. In fact, we are the ones that should be helping other people work out their situation. So it's applied to taking a disagreement within a church to secular judges. It's not to be done. The most typical application that you've all heard is of this unequally yoked is marrying a Christian, marrying an unbeliever. And being unequally yoked in marriage can lead to a multitude of conflicts over religious matters. And I've been a pastor for about 18 years now, and so I've seen this pattern, and it's usually a Christian woman marries a non-Christian guy. And the relationship begins with just fine, with the non-Christian just allowing the Christian to go and participate in church worship and activities. And they say, you know, it's really not a problem, Pastor. Everything's working out. There's no conflict with this. But then after some time has passed, there's usually a Sunday morning when the husband says, you're not going to church again, are you? I thought you would spend some time with me instead of all those folks. And I hope you're not giving our money to the church. I don't want any money going there. Now you got conflict. Or you've got a woman saying, oh, okay, I won't go. I won't give. See, her faith is important to her, but it's not important to him. So it builds a barrier of hostility between the two. There's also an application of this unequally yoked that I referred to earlier about going into business with an unbeliever. Suppose that a Christian OBGYN doctor who does not believe in abortion enters into a partnership with another OBGYN doctor who is not a Christian. If the non-Christian partner insists on performing abortions or otherwise compromises the Christian partner's values or inhibits his testimony, then this would be an extremely undesirable and unwise partnership. So if you're entering into a relationship of any kind, especially a formally and legally defined relationship like a business partnership, you need to ask yourself, what is the likelihood that my testimony for Christ will be compromised or harmed as a result of this partnership? And the fourth application, and my students knew this one was coming, is when Christian goes to a secular counselor. Because there's whole different worldviews. And one day I was looking to see what some of these secular counselors were really marketing as far as their counseling practice. And I found this one webpage that had a whole lot, list of assumptions. And I won't give them all to you, but I'll share two of them with you to show the difference between a Christian worldview and a secular worldview when it comes to counseling. One said, one of their assumptions, this is assumptions that they believe to be true. People make the best choice for themselves at any given moment. And I read that and said, so why would they need to go to you? If we're making the best choice for ourselves at any given moment, counseling's obsolete. The fact is, if at best, sometimes it's 50-50, especially among the lost. You know, hopefully that we're relying on the guidance of the Spirit, but among the unsaved, it's a 50-50 shot as whether they're making the best decision, and that's being generous with it. They also said this, that the resources that a client needs are found in their own personal history. And so it kind of reveals something that they had a fondness for Freud there, just that case. But if all the resources are there in their history, then why don't they just unpack that and do that? Usually the problems might be back in their history, but the resources are not there. That's why they're struggling. So secular counseling is at best temporary and almost always incomplete because it doesn't address the deep issues of the soul, because they often deny that there is a soul. So the church has a responsibility to provide counseling to struggling people within a biblical worldview. So those are four applications of being unequally yoked. So the command to not be unequally yoked is then followed by five rhetorical questions that I've converted to statements. At the end of verse 14, Paul is saying something like, we should not be unequally yoked because righteousness and lawlessness are complete opposites, not partners. So if you're trying to honor God with your life and the person you're partnered with is not trying to honor God, there will be lots of conflict. The next part of verse 14, he suggests that we should not be unequally yoked because light and darkness cannot exist. A partnership cannot be light and dark and still be a healthy relationship. The two are mutually exclusive. Third, he says at the beginning of verse 15, we should not be unequally yoked because Christ and Satan are completely different masters. In the text, he has the name Belial, which is a name for Satan found in ancient Hebrew writings outside the Old Testament. But we know what it means. It refers to an opponent of God. And remember, Jesus said no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Then in the end part of verse 15, we see that we should not be unequally yoked because believers and unbelievers see the world completely differently. Paul wrote earlier in this epistle, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in beginning of verse 16, we say we should not be unequally yoked because the temple of God and the temple of an idol invite completely different worship responses. And we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In his earlier letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And then the following verse just says that such a statement demands a response, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In this letter, in verse 16, Paul declares, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is not just something that's being introduced here. I want to follow this thread of truth through the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, the fact that God dwells with his people, that we have a personal relationship with God. In Exodus 29, verse 45, it says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. Leviticus 26, 12, I will walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, verse 27, my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's you find it throughout the scriptures, this idea. So we must separate our allegiances from evil, because they involve completely different worldviews that take us away from this dynamic and loving relationship that we have with our God. Verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Paul was inspired to write that by the truth found in the prophet Isaiah's writing. Isaiah 52:11, we find that the prophet wrote, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And there's also a word of prophecy for us on this subject from the book of Revelation. Come out of her, referring to Babylon, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So going back to 2 Corinthians, we see that in the last verse we're going to look at, that God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We know that our actions do not make us into God's people, but our actions indicate that we are God's people. Living any other way denies the reality of God's presence and power in our lives. So what happens, though, if you're unequally yoked already? We've learned several ways that people can be unequally yoked, but let's look first at dating. What happens all of a sudden you go, oh, you know, I think I got a problem. What do you do? Do you just say, you know, the preacher said I'm done with you. Be gone, pagan. No, not a good idea. That's not what I recommend. What do you do if all of a sudden you find yourself in a relationship and you care about this person? Well, as I said, there's nothing wrong with having friends that are non-Christians. But the scripture warns you not to have a partnership with them. The best thing to do, I would say, was share the gospel with them. And all of a sudden, if they're very hostile to you sharing the gospel, guess what's coming down the road in that relationship? It'll get worse and worse and worse, generally. So it's a warning sign. If you share the gospel with them and they receive, problem solved. You're not unequally yoked now. What about those who are married? I know here that there's not usually a lot to be married, but let me give you some information, because I believe Scripture tells us not just how we need to act, but they're hurting people who are going to come to you and what you can share with them. And I've been through a lot of this, because my wife Gina and I, we have been equally yoked, we've been unequally yoked, and then we were equally yoked again. Because when we got married, neither one of us was a believer. So we were equally yoked. We both had the same worldview, an ungodly worldview. Then I became a Christian, and we almost got divorced. Then my wife became a Christian. And now this summer will be 32 years that we have been married. And so I've seen what it can do. So if you're a Christian, but your spouse is unsaved, and I'll do this from the perspective of the woman is a Christian and the man is not. And this is something that if you run into someone, which is very possible, God works like this, this week or next week or this month, who's in this situation, I hope to equip you for that conversation. So if you're a Christian, but your spouse is unsaved, the Bible instructs you not to divorce that spouse if their desires to remain married. You see that in 1 Corinthians 7. See, God sees the Christian and the couple as one, right? And he's holding you accountable to his standards regarding marriage. And the Word of God instructs married couples to submit to one another. And the Scripture says it doesn't matter if your spouse is saved or not, although I could tell you it's going to be a lot more challenging if your spouse is not saved. In fact, there's some cases in which it could be dangerous. So, of course, if you would counsel someone who is in a relationship and their spouse is being abusive to them, then you would tell them that that spouse is, has broken. They are not living according to that role that has been set for them. And so you need to get that person out of an abusive situation. But if it's not abusive, what you do is you got to pray. Have that Christian partner, you tell them, pray for your spouse. Pray daily for God's grace to live with them. Pray for a humble attitude that will witness more to your spouse than an attitude of rebellion or hostility. Tell the Christian, don't try to manipulate and plan how you can get your spouse saved. Because the Bible says that only God can draw people to himself. Tell this person, surrender your frustration to the Lord and trust that he has heard your prayers and he will answer them in his time. Tell this person, continue to show your spouse the love of Christ. That means that unconditional love, that agape love. And the only way you can achieve this is by dying to your fleshly desires and walking in the Spirit. And tell them, pray daily, fervently for your spouse's salvation. And try not to get discouraged when your prayers seem to go unanswered. Just keep praying and watching God to work, because God is listening and he will respond in his time. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, I pray your blessing upon the relationships that we have and that we will have, and that they would be relationships that honor you and point out your greatness. And we're thankful for your word that there's really no aspect of life, none of the major parts of life that you don't address. And so I'm thankful that you tell us even how to have a good, healthy relationships with other people in a legal sense, in a business sense, in a married sense, and also in the counseling sense and with the work of the church. So I pray that you be glorified through our words and actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.